Well, if you're here this morning and you got the Family Day of Worship guide, this was designed so that for the next 30 minutes or so, you wouldn't get bored. So we should probably do this every week is what I'm thinking. Adults would like this too, but there's ideas, questions, and a calendar that you can plan your summer with. So grateful. Yeah, it's good. All right, we're in Psalm 77. You can turn in your Bibles there if you don't mind. I was going to ask you a question, pretty personal. How'd you sleep last night? Anybody sleep good? Yeah, some of us did, right? If you're one of the people who slept good last night, think of yourself as fortunate. You know, because sleep in America is a problem. It's a $16 billion medical problem. WebMD just did a study about a year and a half ago where they took 2,000 people and they asked them a series of questions. And those questions took place all at one time. And one of the things that they asked them is, how many nights in the last 30 days did you get woken up? And the average number was 9. And of those 9 nights, 7 of those nights, it was difficult to go back to sleep. Now, in my head, because of the way I sleep, that seems pretty small, right? 9 nights? How about every night, you know, in some ways? But they began to ask questions about why it is that people aren't sleeping well. And there's a bunch of different reasons. And everybody who responded had maybe a couple at least different reasons. You know, some of the people, about 18%, said it was some form of insomnia, which I don't know exactly. I kind of thought of insomnia as more generic, but it's actually something that really happens to you. Some people said about 14% said it was related to sleep apnea. But 25% said it was definitely related to worry and stress in my life at the moment. I mean, there's something about the storms of life that are keeping people awake at night. Again, I ask you, how did you sleep last night? Is there a... I love that. I need some of that. Let's get together afterwards and talk about that, right? Awesome. And but some of us didn't sleep that well because there are storms that have hit relationally or something, you know, that happened to you or some injustice that was done or some financial thing or a health crisis that is either really official because you've got a diagnosis or you're thinking about all the things that are going wrong inside you. Maybe it's because of something you did that created a problem in somebody else's life. And you're in the midst of a storm that you actually were the one who created. You know, that's the question that we have, is that how do you get to this place of being able to deal with that? You know, sleepless nights, they're not new. In fact, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 77, he was a choir director. He was a worship leader appointed by King David to lead in the temple. He wrote a number of different psalms, and as he's writing this particular psalm, he's being kept awake by something. There's something going on in his life that's really hard, that is making him fret, that is making him lose sleep at night. Sleepless nights, they're just not new. Psalm 77 starts this way. I'm going to read the whole thing, 20 verses. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I can't speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at the end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know, when Asaph considers all the things that are going on in his life, when he's worried about the things that are keeping him awake at night, what he does is he begins to complain. Officially, it's called lament. Last week, John preached a great sermon on praying. He actually said that we're going to spend the next 5 or 6 weeks talking about the Psalms, which is literally a book of prayer. And he led us through a book of prayer on worship. And today, we're going to look at what does it mean to pray when we're in crisis? What does it mean to pray when we're in anguish? The Bible calls it lamenting. Lamenting is one of those things that we have a general definition of, and specifically we can talk about that in this context. It's this idea that when we're going through something hard, we passionately express our grief and our sorrow. And that's what Asaph does in this moment. When we're dealing with something like death or tragedy or injustice, the natural response for us should be to lament, to fret about it, to express our emotions in a passionate way. We shouldn't just allow those things to be bottled up inside of us or act like they don't bother us at all, because it doesn't seem like what the Christian thing should be. But what Asaph tells us is that when we're going through these struggles, man, we need to embrace the idea of lamenting about it, of calling them out. Now, what Asaph does in this passage, and what he did as we read it, is he takes it, this lamenting concept, beyond just complaining, beyond just speaking passionately of our grief and our sorrow, and he actually turns it into what God wants lamenting to be, an opportunity to express ourselves and then be restored by him. That's what Asaph does. A few years ago, the head of the Bible department at Grace Community School, Jason Cook, helped us preach a series on the book of Lamentations. And he made this definition of a biblical lament. Here's what he says. Biblical lament is the process of setting your anchor on God and his word while dealing with the tension of the pain you're experiencing and the faithfulness of God. Let me just break this down for just a minute. It's different than just regular lament. Biblical lament is, first of all, a process of setting your anchor in the right place, in God and on his word, dealing with the tension. Yeah, because it's weird that we live in a world where God is in charge of everything, who loves us, and we still have all these crazy hard things that we have to deal with. But there's a tension that is there in the world. And this tension is the pain that we're experiencing and the fact that everybody says God is faithful. Not everybody says that, but the Bible does. And so we're dealing with that. We're working through it. That's what biblical lament is. And so, when the pain of life hits, what do you do? What do you do when the pain of life hits, when the storms come? Last week, during the sermon, John showed us a picture painted by Rembrandt called Christ in the Storm. And John asked us to look at this and just kind of check out somebody on the painting and try to kind of resonate with who that person is in your life. And not who that person is, who you are in relationship to somebody on that boat. In other words, when you're in a storm, which of those guys can you relate to? Now, that's all. That wasn't the point of his sermon today, or that back then. Yesterday, when was it? Sunday. Yeah, that was when it was. Sunday, a week ago, today. Today, though, this is the point. What I would like for you to do, what I want to do is press into you in these lament-worthy situations that you're going through in life. Who are you in this picture? Now, you might be like many. When you're losing sleep at night, one of the reasons you're losing sleep at night is because you're like one of the five guys in the front. Those five guys in the front of that boat, you know what they're doing? Everything they can to rescue themselves, right? I mean, you got the guy doing whatever he's doing there to the mast. The one guy here on the right is grabbing the block and tackle and trying to set the sail in the right way. The guy in the front, I don't know what he's doing, but he's working at it, right? And many times when you're in the midst of a trial or a struggle and you're staying awake at night thinking about that, that's what you're thinking about. How do I get myself out of this mess? How do I get away from this tragedy? How do I get the pain relieved? How do I take away the relational difficulty that's there? What can I do to make that work? And your mind just keeps going and going and going and going. That's what these guys are doing. Some of you are like the guy in the helm, or at the helm. If you can see his face, you really can't see it clearly in the picture, but it looks like he's resigned himself to the situation, right? There's nothing he can do. He's fatalistic, but he's also committed. So he's gonna hold that helm till the whole ship blows apart, because he knows it's gonna happen. And some of you are keeping yourself awake at night because of that whole thing that you got going on in your life, because you know it's going to end badly and there really is no hope. Some of you are like one of the two guys, the guy on the right who's paralyzed by fear, can't do anything, or the guy on the left who's so violently ill that he's paralyzed, right? And in the middle of the night, what's going on? You start to think about all the ramifications of what things are happening, and sometimes you might feel depressed and totally paralyzed by the moment, or you might be violently or literally physically ill because of what happened. Sometimes you look to something else for deliverance, like this guy on the bottom. I guess it would be the left side of the boat, but our right side, he's just looking back behind the boat, looking for relief to come from somewhere else. I mean, don't we all in some ways find ourselves in those kinds of positions? In the midst of the storm, we either want to heroically save it, we either get so discouraged and depressed that we either get sick or we get paralyzed, or we're just fatalistic. It's going to end, and it's going to end bad, and it's not going to work. Or we keep looking for something outside to make a difference. Wouldn't it be better, as John said last week, if we were like the two dudes in the middle? The two dudes in the middle who are doing what? They are calling on Jesus. That's what Asaph is going to teach us about. He's going to teach us to be honest, but to call on the name of the Lord, to anchor ourselves in him and his word. In verse 1 of Psalm 77, it says, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God with emphasis, and he will hear me. I'm going to tell God what's going on in my life, even though God already knows. I'm going to tell God how I feel about it, even though God already knows. I'm going to tell God how much it's discouraging me and depressing me and paralyzing me, even though God already knows, because I know something. God will hear me. He's confident as he approaches God in the midst of this. He's confident that God will hear him when he cries out loud. Look at verse 2. In the day of trouble, or my trouble, I seek the Lord. Now he's getting personal. I mean, it almost feels like it's not just this moment, it's like this ongoing thing. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Man, I am calling out to the Lord with perseverance to have him change this situation. But then all of a sudden, something begins to change in Asaph. And this person who has confidence that God will hear him and therefore is persevering and stretching out his hands to God and asking him for help. Here's what he says at the end of verse 2. My soul refuses to be comforted. And that's not because God isn't comforting him. It's because it almost appears to me that Asaph is receiving something from God. Mercy, compassion, power, strength, encouragement, truth. And he's not allowing that to get into his heart. He's not allowing that to affect the situation. You ever been there? You know, God speaking his comfort, his compassion, his love in your life, but the storm is so overwhelming that you can't receive it. And so he begins to kind of start this downward spiral. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, I think that literally means when I think about who God is, which, of course, when I think about who God is, I can't think about who God is without thinking about who God is in relationship to me or who I am in relationship to God. And so when Asaph is thinking about God and he remembers him, you know, he doesn't rejoice. What does he do? He moans. I mean, that is such a strange word in that moment. He moans. He has this sense that that things aren't going in the way he thought they would go. And he begins to murmur, to growl, literally is what that word means, at what God is not doing in his life. And then he says, when I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, he's being honest, right? I mean, I would think how many times, I can't even think about how many times I've been told by some Bible teacher or some discipler that if I just consider who God is, I'll begin to change what I think. I mean, I've said, when you're going through a situation, you got to get into the Word and believe who God is. You got to be reminded of who God is. But at this moment, he's so far in the depths that when he thinks about that stuff, he either moans at the fact that God hasn't worked in his life, or that he may even feel unworthy related to that. And so he's in this downward spiral. He's in this place where he can't pull himself up. And man, when you're going through the storms and it's late at night, we find ourselves there. But we can't stay there. I mean, it's hard though. Look at verse 4. It says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I can't speak. You ever been in a situation where it's so difficult, so hard, the storms are so overwhelming, so terrifying, so sorrow-producing that you can't even produce a coherent thought, let alone allow words that would be coherent to come out of your mouth? And he says, I'm at that place where I can't even speak. But before that, he's at a place where he's actually complaining about the fact that God is holding his eyelids opened. Kids, that's a weird thing. I mean, I don't really totally understand that exactly, but that God is, you know, what's he got toothpicks in there? Is he doing it with his fingers? Or, you know, what's God doing there, right? I think the point of that passage is that sleep is one of those things that's important, but it's also one of those things that we escape to, right? And so in the trial and in the struggle, we escape into sleep. And what God wants to do sometimes in our lament is to keep us from sleep because he knows that sleep is only a temporary escape from that struggle. And he wants us to focus on the permanent solution to that struggle, which is him. And so he says, man, I'm complaining that the Lord is doing these things. I'm in a place where I can't even speak, and my eyelids are being held open by God. I can't even sleep because he wants me to see something that I don't really want to see. But then all of a sudden, in verse 5, the change starts to happen. Look, so I start to consider the days of old, the years long ago. After expressing all this anguish, he starts to get refreshed into the idea that his anchor needs to be deeply embedded in God's word and in God himself. And I think the Holy Spirit starts to retake some of the ground that Satan has taken through deception, the lies that he's believed, the promises that he's foregone, the fear and the paralyzation that he's experienced, the fatalistic ideas, the searching for outside help. He says, now it's time. I gotta bring this back to God. And he says, let me remember in verse 6, my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me, verse 5 says, consider the days of old. What are those kinds of things that he's doing? He's starting to think back to the promises of God. Now, for Asaph in the Old Testament, those promises, there's tons of them. But I can only imagine that he would have been thinking back to like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he tells Satan, after disrupting creation, that Eve's offspring would eventually destroy him. And that's a promise. That's what the cross did. And that he might have thought back to Genesis chapter 8 when Noah was just coming out of the flood and God says to Noah, I will never again flood the earth or destroy all creation. God's promise. Or maybe he thought about Genesis chapter 12 when he made this promise to Abraham about being a great nation that would have a land and a huge number of people and be a blessing, we come to know, because Christ would come from that line to the world. Maybe he was thinking about Isaiah chapter 41 verse 10 that God promises to uphold you with his victorious right hand. God can do that. And he was maybe just starting to remember those things as he considered his song in the night, as he thought about what God was and who God was and who God's history. And then he began to consider. The end of verse 6 says, then my spirit made a diligent search. And I think as he searches these things, I mean, he already knows that the answer to these questions are no. But he goes through them anyway because he's kind of dealing with this whole deal. He starts off and he says, listen, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? He knows the answer to that is no, but it doesn't feel like it. Why? Because God hasn't fixed it. God hasn't changed it. God hasn't brought it to a place where he has felt relief. I mean, you get that, don't you? In the midst of that storm, when you're crying out to the Lord at night or at any time, actually, what are you doing? You're asking God to intervene, right? You're asking God to change something. You're asking God to fix it. And when he doesn't, you feel like he's abandoning you, right? You feel like, man, I thought when my world was collapsing that God would step in and fix it. Let me ask you a question. What if God's favor and love and compassion isn't shown best in him fixing it or changing it? What if his favor, love, and compassion are shown best in his power to sustain you and transform you for his glory and your ultimate good? Because that's what life is really about. It may not be best that God fixes it. And so what do you do with that? Here's what Asaph did. He dug his anchor deeper into the Word of God. and in the faithfulness of God. In verse 10, he says, I will appeal to this. I mean, if it's not going to change, I'm going to appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. How many years is the right hand of the Most High? Well, you really can't number the years of God like you can number our years, right? Everybody in this room has a birth date. And from that date till today is how many years you have. But what? God has been forever. That implies the eternality of God, the power and length of God, that he's doing more than what's just in the moment. He's doing more in you and in me and in Asaph than is in this moment. It's eternal. He's working something good. Verse 11, and those works that he's doing, man, they're wondrous and miraculous. And I'm going to think about those words, verse 12 says, and I'm going to meditate on how powerful those words are. And then I'm going to be reminded of something, that God has a plan. And that plan begins. That plan has root. That plan comes from, verse 13, a holy God. Your way, the plan, O God, is holy. What God is great like God? I mean, holy, that means more than righteous. Holy means completely other, which means that that plan, that thing that you're going through, has God's love written all over it. That thing that you're going through, that struggle that you're enduring, has God's strength written all over it. His justice written all over it. His power written all over it. That's what Asaph begins to understand, that lament takes us to this place where we can say, God, you have a bigger thing than I have going on here. You have a billion times more, infinitely more invested in this than I even do. You care about me more than I care about myself to an infinite degree. You want to walk me through this with your compassion and your strength. And man, I want to be with you in it. But Satan just keeps sowing the lies, doesn't he? And so he comes back in verse 16 and he says this great story. He says, you know, when the waters see you, God, they tremble. When the clouds poured out water in verse 17, when the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. You know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to God separating the Red Sea as the nation of Israel was with its face to the sea and the army of Pharaoh coming behind. And what God did was take the waters and tell them exactly what to do. Provide a way of deliverance through that, to defeat the enemy, Pharaoh, and provide and protect and shield and be the rock of this entire nation. You know what our Red Sea is today? It's the cross. God, with our enemy at our back, Satan and sin, God makes a way through that by the cross. And as he made a way through that by the cross, he is setting us up for the future. And as we walk through as followers of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, these struggles and trials and temptations and difficulties, the things that are keeping us up at night, we know this, that he is the way through. It's not going to end, by the way, once you get through this trial. Because as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're living in these physical bodies, we are living in a broken world. And it's going to be one trial after another trial after another trial. And God is consistently walking with us in that. For what purpose? So that we bring glory to him and that he transforms us. Amy was singing that song about my King. He is our King, who is the provider and the protector and the shepherd. He is the one who is the rock. He's our hope. He's our shelter. He's our anchor. He's everything you need in this storm, even and more so if he doesn't fix it. What he's doing in us is providing us the opportunity to bring glory to him and to experience his grace and his mercy and power in such a way that we are transformed in who we are and become more like his Son, Christ. Let's pray together. God, we acknowledge that we would rather not have hardship. It's brutal. It hurts. But it does not signify that you are unable to do anything or that you don't care about us. In fact, it actually gives even more opportunities for us to experience who you really are, the exact opposite of being unable and the exact opposite of one who doesn't care. You love us. You sent your Son for us. And your Son delivers us from sin and death into life with you. And that life is abundant and full. But while we're in the flesh, it's also often tragic and hard. But you're with us. You walk through with us. You strengthen us. We want to bring you glory. We want to be transformed as a body. And we thank you. God, we want to worship you with everything we are. And so now we stand and sing these words to you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.